weeks, and I'm thankful that they've encharged this responsibility to me, and I take that very seriously, and I'm just very thankful. I look around the room, there's so many people that I care about. I just kind of want to start pointing and saying names, and I won't do that. I mean, JD and Missy, very special to me, and I knew they went here, and I thought, well, if I see nobody else I know, I'll see David and Nicole, and I'll see them, and now you're nothing now. Look at these people. Look at this. I'm staying with them. Love them very much. Tim and Michelle, I didn't know Tim and Michelle worshipped here until recently. Tim, I did wear this tie for you. Tim and I met at a game. He's a big Rangers fan, and I'm a big Astros fan, and a mutual friend took us both to a game, Astros-Rangers, and Tim showed up dressed in blue, and I was dressed in orange, and I don't remember. I think you guys won, but it was the beginning of a great friendship, and I'm really thankful for that. Look forward to being with you. It's going to go really fast. I mean, we'll be done here and at lunch before you know it, and then tomorrow morning, three lessons, then we'll get a little break to think about it. Come Monday night, and we'll be all wrapped up. So it'll go pretty quickly. There's one main theme, and I really want to spend a few minutes here in this first session to develop that theme with you, what we're designing here in terms of how we read Scripture and what we're looking for, and what it means to find Jesus first. Every day, every time, every book, every chapter, learn something about Jesus before you learn something about yourself, and you'll learn more about yourself than you ever had before. That'll break into, we have six lessons, it'll break into some Old Testament stuff today and Monday, and it'll do some New Testament as well. I want to begin by just talking about this thing. You brought your Bibles with you, didn't you? You've got the Scripture with you. We'll be in Luke 24 in just a minute if you want to get ahead. We're going to look at some things Jesus said about the Scripture in Luke chapter 24. If you get nothing else practical out of the day, let me just start right here with a big punchline. Read this book every day. Read it every day. Try to the best of your ability to commit to a chapter of Scripture every single day. College students, every day. Dads, husbands, you're so busy and important and awesome, every day. And everybody else in between. Nothing will change your life like the Word of God. It's not enough to know about it, to hear sermons on it, to be able to find five verses to make some point that matters to you. It's not enough. You must stay in this book. I started a little project when I started the podcast, ESM, a handful of years ago. I made a commitment to the Lord that I would read one New Testament chapter a day until I see Jesus. And I'm about 6.5 years in, and that means rotating through the New Testament every 260 days, every 9 months or so. I've been doing an Old Testament chapter too, but I was a little too scared to like promise to do that until Judgment Day. But I've been doing that so far too, Old Testament and New. And it will. My preaching has changed, my life has changed, the way I think has changed, the way I argue Scripture, everything has changed when you just let the Word of God wash over you over and over again. It's the same every time you read it, but you're a little different every time you read it. And eventually, and I just got here, I don't want to insult everyone, but eventually it'll wash away some bias that you didn't know you had. Some perspectives that are just ironed in for you, but Scripture is begging you to see more. And the only way we can do that is by studying Scripture. Let's talk about this great book for just a minute. It's called the Bible, means the book or the sacred book. And as beautiful as this one system of thought is, it's quite diverse, really, when you think about it. Here's some numbers that I know our young people know really well. This is how many different letters? 66 books written by how many guys? Maybe as many as 40 different guys. About 32 or so wrote your Old Testament, and roughly 8 or 9 or so wrote your New Testament. The biggest number for me is the 1,500 years. You read this, and we just seamlessly move letter to letter. We move chapter to chapter. We just move along like the whole thing was just sitting there, already put together. 1,500 years spans Genesis and Revelation. It's like 6 times longer than America has been a country. Written in 3 different languages, written on at least 3 different continents, written in different form. There's poetry, there's narration, there's prophecy, there's apocalyptic language. We're studying Revelation at home right now, and everybody's begging me to get done. I mean, they're going, I said, every 10 years we're going to do Revelation, and we're going to do the whole thing, and we're on chapter 20, and they're just, I get a text every night going, that's nice, but just stop, please stop. And, you know, it's important too, but it's challenging. In other words, some of it's written very plainly in story form or commandment form, and some in figurative language. It's very challenging. And yet, this is not just one book. Listen carefully. This is one story. One main point. Genuine or imitation leather to genuine or imitation leather. One point. I want to articulate that point to you in this way. It can be articulated in any number of ways. This book is the story of God redeeming sinners through Jesus Christ. You go, hey, that's the Gospels. Uh-huh. Yeah, that's four of them. Keep going. As far as you want to go this way or this way, the message never changes. God wants to save the people that he has created, and he's doing it through Jesus. All of this book, I'll shorten it up for you. Ready? Jesus book. That's what this is. The Bible is a book about our Savior. I was reading recently in Luke chapter 24, so I've asked you to begin there if that's okay, to the words of Jesus after he had been resurrected. He appeared to two men on the road to Emmaus earlier in the chapter, and he said something really similar to this. But when he finally gathers with his disciples, he looks back at this big chunk of Bible that you brought with you that's before Luke 24. You have this huge, heavy portion. Listen to what Jesus says. He said to them, Luke 24, 44, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me, he said, in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And by that, he's talking about the Old Testament scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins will be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. Where's that message seated? In the words of Moses, in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. In the books of history that encapsulate the lives of the prophets of Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel and the Psalms, not just Psalm 2 or Psalm 22. Nearly all the Psalms are showing something about your king so that you can love him more. He's saying, go back as far as you want to go, and it's the message of what I came to do. The Gospels are certainly about that. I hope you read the Gospels and go, that's about Jesus. I mean, there's red letters and everything. But then when you move forward through the rest of the New Testament, what you're going to see with me tomorrow, Lord willing, is that all those epistles written to Christians, people who are baptized into Christ, who do believe in Jesus, they are letters about Jesus still. They all begin with him. They flourish with information about him. And then they tell us things to do. I'm going to say this now and probably a few times. Please do not walk past the ruler to get to the rules. If you go running past the ruler to get to what to do and what not to do and what to say and what not to say, you will not interpret them well and you will apply them even worse. We've got to find our Savior first. Learn something about him. Love him more deeply. Understand him better. And then when we get to his rules, we will love them more. And we will understand them better. And we will be able to cover these things. So here's the way our lessons lay out. We got six lessons. Every time you open this book, your first question shouldn't be, how do I get better? I think that's a typical question. I think I spent a lot of years reading scripture daily going, how do I fix what's broken in me? We're going to ask that question, but it's not the first question. The first question, no matter where you are in your Bible read, what program you're doing, question one is, what can I learn about my Savior? That's question one. So finding Jesus first, our theme, is at least about how we read Scripture, and I think kind of like how we live everything. We find Jesus first. We're going to break it down into six lessons. Three lessons, we're going to go into the Old Testament, and we're going to find Jesus first. That's what we'll do here as we wrap up our first session in a minute. And we'll do that today twice with some characters, Monday night as well. And then tomorrow we get three lessons together. We're going to go into the New Testament epistles. We'll use Colossians as an example. Colossians doesn't begin with do this and don't do that. You're not ready for that. Colossians begins by reminding you who you serve and how amazing he is and what a privilege it is to be his, and then invites you to follow him. And you will if you find him first. Now, I want to prove this point a bit before we get into one of our characters. We'll do a short study of a character. We could have gone into the Old Testament. We could have done the prophecy thing. I think that's good. Go, hey, I'll show you the Old Testament's about Jesus. Let's look at some prophecies. There's at least 100 of those. We could have looked at some Psalms that are clearly about the king, but I think a study of Bible characters is just the coolest. It's just the greatest way to get it, and it may challenge the way you think about the Bible if you're finding yourself first. We'll get into that. But first, I want to try to prove this. I'm telling you this is a Jesus book. So I know I messed up. I put a tie on. That ruined practically everything. And I'm standing up here. So I know this isn't a Bible. This is officially not a Bible class because I have a tie on. I'm in tech. I know the rules. If I was down there, it'd be different. But I do want you at least thinking through this. How far back in Scripture can you go to find Jesus? I think we can get to Genesis. How many of you think we can get to Genesis? I think we can definitely get to Genesis. How far back into the book of Genesis can you go and find the Lord? How many of you are thinking Genesis 12, 3? Anybody thinking about the promise? The promise to Abram that in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's Jesus from Galatians 4, but we can do a little bit better than that, can't we? How about Genesis 3? Who's got Genesis 3 in their mind? I can go all the way back to Genesis 3 where God told Satan, you will bruise him on the head or on the heel, but he will crush your head. And that's what Jesus came and did on the cross. You say, amateur. I can go back to chapter 1, verse 26. Who made it back to chapter 1, verse 26? Let us make man in our image, us and our. In the beginning of all things was God the Father and God the Son, Jesus. He was there in the beginning. But I'm convinced we can do even better than that. Go back with me to the first three verses of Scripture. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You're thinking, is that the one you're going to pick? God, Father, Son, Jesus? I could do that, but we can do even better. Watch. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. The first reference to Jesus in Scripture is God in verse 1. The second reference towards Jesus in Scripture is the light in verses 2 and 3. There was darkness and there was chaos until God brought light into the world. When the light came and illuminated everything, you could bring order out of chaos. That is who Jesus is. He is light in the darkness. He is order out of chaos. And you go, that's a bit of a stretch. I don't know that that's about Jesus. Do you have a Gospel of John that you'd be interested in with me? Go with me to John chapter 1 in John 1. So now we're at kind of the midpoint of Scripture, and he's drawing on Genesis 1. We know that John's Gospel is about Jesus, no doubt about that. Look with me in these first series of verses. You're in John chapter 1 with me, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him. Apart from him, nothing came into being that's come into being. In him was life. Now watch this. It's not just Jesus was there making us. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all may believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. One more verse. There was a true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. From Genesis 1, 1 through 3, we are being told that Jesus is the answer, the illumination, the help that we need to bring order to a chaotic life and world. He is the light in Genesis 1. He is the light in John 1. How far the other direction can you go to find Jesus? How far towards the back of your Bible? He's probably on every page of like your index or something, but I'm talking about just the Scripture itself. Go with me to Revelation 21. Not only, we'll do 22 as well, but not only is Jesus still there as the dominant theme at the end of Revelation, guess what he is referenced as in this text? The light. He's still the light. Except this time, it's not light in the world or light in the heart of every man. It is in a place, an abode of glory. In John or Revelation chapter 21 and verse 22, this picture, we're not quite here. Next week is our week for Revelation 21 and 22 at home. And we're going to have this big barn fight between those who think it's talking about the church and those who think it's talking about heaven. And I'm not going to tell you which side I'm on, but we're going to win. We're going to win this one. But I read Revelation 21, and I know there's a restored age of peace in the church, but this is so dynamically superior to me. No tears, no dying, no sorrow. And in this place, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb, verse 22, are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it. Why? For the glory of the Lord has illuminated it, and its lamp is the Lamb. You get it? Jesus at the beginning, in the middle, at the end. He said, I'm everywhere in between back here. Everything is leading up to the cross or coming down from the cross. So when you open this book, if you don't find him, search for him, seek him, love him, learn of him, investigate him, why have you opened this book? Do not walk past the ruler to get to anything. It'll come around. We'll learn our points of the story as we move through. I know why we do that, by the way. I know why we read scripture and we look for ourselves first, because we know humans well. I know how to think like a human. I is one. Sorry for the grammar. I was home educated. We know how humans, we know human struggles. We know human function. We know what, so we read and we go, okay, I know humans. Let me learn some things for humans in this book. And that's why we're prone to things that we know. We know God less. We understand God less. There's depth there beyond imagination, but it's better to kind of learn just enough about God to put him in a box so we can go focus on humans. That's what you got to break through. You've got to break through that. You go, look, I don't need to learn anything about me yet. I want to learn a little more about him. So that's our premise, and we're going to use the last 15 or 20 minutes here using an example. I told you we would look at Bible characters. I would love for you to open your Old Testaments. We're in the Old Testament. We're looking for Jesus, and we find ourselves in one of these amazing stories, one that we know really well. I tried to pick perhaps the most well-known, top five well-known stories of all time in the Old Testament, and of course I'm referencing David and the sling taking down Goliath. Anybody not know this story? Have I picked a poor example that requires explanation? I don't think so. Monday night, maybe. Monday night, maybe. Today, no. Everybody knows this story. We've all painted the pictures and drawn the things and done the Bible class. You've probably read it. You've probably taught it to your kids. You've probably studied it in Bible class. I've preached on it. David's preached on it. Brother Larry's preached on it. We preach on it. I can go back and look at my last six sermons on David and Goliath. And my application has always been very simple. You learn from David. You go be more like David. His story is about you. Well, he's a better version of you, except for the mistakes he made, which makes you feel better about it. But he's overall a better version. And it preaches. Like, it preaches really well to just go, hey, let's study this story and let's look at him. And this is obviously the devil. Let's look at him and let's look at you. I'm going to give you a series of points. These are not worded particularly well, but I think they encapsulate probably most every sermon that you've ever heard or I've ever preached on David, perhaps. I mean, it's great for application. It's great for a teen weekend. It's great for kids to think about. I mean, here's a guy who leaned on the previous victories with God. God had been with him before he faced Goliath. You need to do that too. You need to lean on the way that God has brought you through things. When it came down to that important, crucial moment, he has full confidence in the Lord's power. He proclaims the name of the Lord, and he acts in faith. You should do that. And by the way, you should. These are great points. They're just secondary points. But they are great points. You should go out and you should have full confidence in his power. Do not let other people define your limits. You remember David when he showed up? His brothers are like, what are you doing here? You're nothing. There's no way you can help us. He's like, no, I really think I can. And then Saul looked at him and was like, no, not this guy. Of course, where was Saul? Hiding. And he says, no, not him. He says, no, I'm not going to let others, because God is with me, I'm not going to let others define my limits. He takes action fearlessly in faith. He grabs the five stones. He goes out with the sling. I taught this lesson at home a few months ago, and I said slingshot over and over again, which apparently is like a deal you get off Amazon for $20. This is a sling, and he takes action. I will say, if you'll give me a minute, this is my favorite point. And this is not one that I put in lessons in the early years when I was saying you need to go be like David. And that is, I really appreciate that he fought differently than the enemy. Can I just ask you, if David fights Goliath on his terms, with a sword and a shield. What happens to David? He's going to die. If he goes out, he says, bring it out here and fight me toe-to-toe. If he goes toe-to-toe with the enemy, he says, I'll fight you the way you want to fight me. They're both going to lose. Look, here I am making application. I'm trying to say it's about Jesus, and now I'm stuck. So here we go. There is some great application for you in that. If you try to fight the world like the world's fighting you, you fight aggression with aggression and evil with evil, then you're going to lose. You lost already. I love that he changed it, and by changing to a sling, he actually became the favorite. You ever seen guys throw stones with slings? It's crazy. Like, you can hit them from long distance. So I love that he was wise enough to do that. Slays the adversary of the Lord. We say that a lot. Go slay your Goliath. Slay the devil. Like, you're going to walk out there tomorrow, and you're just going to take him out. That kind of an idea. And really cool ending of the story. He infuses great confidence in God's people. So look. That sermon will preach. You're probably going, Chris, just stick with that. That's what I need to know. And, you know, I think, and again, I didn't word these very cleverly, but I think that's true. I think that you do need to know those things and that they can be helpful. But, you know, at best, David feels like an unachievable standard to me. We've kind of watered down what happened to make it feel relatable. But what really happened was terrifying and was an adversary that nobody else wanted anything to do with, and he walks out in front on his own, and he takes the whole nation on his shoulders, and he represents them. Like, is that you? I'm going to just tell you. You don't have to. You speak for yourself. Actually, you're just sitting there, but I am no David. I have occasionally courage like that, but not as often as I would like. If I was in that story, I'll tell you where I would be, hiding back behind all the luggage and supplies with everybody else. We want to be like David, but at its best, it feels unachievable. At its worst, it feels like achievement-based salvation. You understand what I'm saying? Like, at its best, I'm never going to be good enough. I'll never be consistently David, but the preacher keeps telling me to be like David. I'll never be able to just take the devil out toe-to-toe. The preacher's saying, go take the devil out toe-to-toe. At best, I'll be underdeveloped. At worst, I'll just lose my confidence that God's going to save me at all. If I'm not that guy, why would God save me at all? You see what happens when the first thing we look for is the achievement we need to pull out of it? We end up understanding that we can't do it. And the result is kind of catastrophic. I'm a little fatigued in preaching with meeting with people who are octogenarians and older at the very end of their lives, and they're just crying because they don't think God's going to save them. They've been in church their whole life. God's not going to save me. Why not? I'm not good enough. I'm not strong enough. On the other end, how many meetings have I had with 16-year-olds who don't want to go to church anymore? Why not? I'll never measure up. I'm never going to be who I need to be. And you know what I tell them now? I go, you're on the right track, because that's true. You're not that guy. Well, not all the time. But maybe this story is not about you standing out there on your own slaying the devil. Maybe it's about someone who actually did that. And when we see who actually did it, we can understand our place in it. Can we look at this for just a minute? Let me change some of that around. Now, again, that's preacher-teacher talk. I read through the story, I picked some points, and I worded them. Let me give you some nuts and bolts of what really happened. Go to 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel 16. Let's go through this list pretty quickly. Number one, what is this story really about? What's really going on if we don't just try to pull application points, which is still fine to do, great on a secondary level. Number one, this is a guy that God pre-selected before anybody else knew about it, that he would be the king. Do you have your Bibles? If you do, 1 Samuel 16, verse 1. 1 Samuel 16, verse 1. The Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul? End of the verse, I have selected a king for myself among his sons. Verses 11, same chapter, 12 and 13. It said in verse 13, then Samuel took the horn of oil and appointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward, and Samuel arose and went to Ramah. So before he even became king, God anointed him and said, you're going to be the king. The Holy Spirit comes upon him mightily, and now he needs to go out and exhibit the king that he's going to be. Just raise your hand if that's you. Just anybody. Can I get any pre-anointed royalty, Holy Spirit immersion. No, this is something else. Number two, he was previously given miraculous powers. Now, I like the idea that God's given me victories in the past, and that means future victories are attainable. That's a good point. But if you look with me in the text in chapter 17, in verse 36, when he's getting ready to face Goliath, what he leans on is he leans on the fact that your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. Little deal or big deal? Little deal or big deal? Like, I don't think, I have a house cat I don't think I could defeat. I really don't. I think that there's claws and just a lot of angst, and I don't think I could. How did he defeat the lion and the bear? Anybody know? I thought about this the other day. I've honestly always imagined him just running up and grabbing the jaws and Samsoning that thing. But now I'm kind of thinking he probably used the tool at his disposal. But either way, it's not something you just go out and do. He is previously given. He does supernatural things to establish who he is to become. He is disregarded by the leaders. We got that part right. Look with me in chapter 17 and verse 28. Starts with Eliab, his older brother. He's like, what are you doing here? I know your insolence and the wickedness of your heart. He's being accused. Watch it now. I'll go slow if I need to. He's being accused by his brothers of insolence, of stepping out of his place, of doing what he ought not. What does the royalty think of him? Well, you get down to, say, verse 33. Saul said, you're not able. You're not able to go against the Philistine to fight for him. You're just a youth. You're not the one for the job. He's disregarded by his brothers, by the leadership, by all. And yet he's willing to face a foe that no one could defeat. This really hits me hard when I go to David's story and I try to be like him. And I think, okay, let me get this straight. There's this foe that not a single person can defeat. No one. What's your name? Can't do it. You guys can't do it. You guys back there, nobody. But you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go do it. I'm going to do it for you. Like, I don't think that's the idea here. The idea is he is facing a foe that none of us can defeat. You look at the text with me and you get down to, say, verse 4 of chapter 17. We're just kind of moving around the story a little bit. This is just the description of Goliath. I mean, he's clearly a figure for the devil or Satan. I don't think anybody would argue against that, no matter how you applied it. But you have this 6 cubits in a span, 9+ feet tall. He's carrying these massive, like, helmets and armor and greaves and javelin. Verse 7, spear. He's got this massive shield and sword. And what is everybody else doing? Look in verse 23. When all the men of Israel, 17:24, when they all saw the man, they fled from him. They fled and were greatly afraid. I'm jumping ahead just a little bit, but without Jesus, the devil would terrify me. He's spiritual. He's crafty. He's got thousands of years of expertise. I've got nearly nothing. If Jesus hadn't done something, I'm not out there fighting the devil because no one could defeat him. And you know what? There was a lot on the line here. It wasn't just, hey, I'll give it a shot, and if I succeed, everybody will rejoice and make me king, and if I fail, then, maybe next man up, you know? Maybe I can show you a way, and the next guy will do a little better. That is not the way this was established. Look in chapter 17, verse 8. Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel and said to them, why do you come out to draw up in battle array? Am I not the Philistine and your servant and you servants of Saul? Verse 8, choose a man for yourself. Let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will become your servants. Liar, but still. But if I prevail, he's a liar. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us. So that's why nobody's willing to walk out there. I think there probably would have been a few who thought, I'll give it a go. But if I lose, all of my brothers and wives and children and everyone become slaves to him. That's what's on the line here. And no one wanted to take that on. Jesus maybe is the one. Of course, we know the story. He walks out, and we'll shortcut the rest of this. He fights with stones and a sling, and he's mocked. You know, he's mocked as a stick or a twig or something silly, and, you know, that a dog would go and grab, and he's so confident and prideful, and it seems like there's no way he can lose. And then that rock goes flying, and it strikes him, and we know the rest of the story. He takes him down, and he fights in a different way. And I think that's the coolest point for me personally is however this is applied, you can't fight the devil on his terms. You can't fight his way. You can't be like him and defeat him. If you be like him, you've already lost. You put David out there with a sword, he's done. He changed the game. Leads the army of God to victory. Doesn't just have a personal victory. Doesn't make it through a day and defy some temptation of the devil. He leads the army of God to victory. And this is a really great part of the story. Look in chapter 17 and verse 50. Chapter 17, 50, David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. And he struck the Philistine. Chapter 17, 50. And he killed him. But there was no sword in his hand. So David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled. They didn't stay to serve anybody. They fled. The men of Israel, this is really great. Don't miss this. The men of Israel, they were scared. They were hiding. They had no answers. But now it's different. Now it's different. The men of Israel, verse 52, and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the valley. And they chased them and ran them out of there. Man, all of a sudden they're confident. They're courageous. They're secure. Because they defeated the devil in some personal thing? No, because of what David did. David's improbable, mortally speaking, impossible victory has made victory inevitable. And now the soldiers rise and they move forward. And then, of course, moving forward, if we went on into 2 Samuel 2, we would find, of course, that he was exalted king. That was God's plan from the very beginning. 2 Samuel 2 and verse 2, he's exalted the king over the people, and they have all these reasons to love him, all these reasons to obey him. Are there rules? Are there laws? Should you be like David? Yes, but why? Because of who he is and what he has done. You may be a David. Somebody's going to come up to me afterwards and go, I've done all that. I am David. Nobody's going to do that. But I'll tell you what I can say for sure. I am no David. Jesus is my David. Praise God for that. Praise God that Jesus is your David. What do you mean? I mean everything on the screen over here. I mean that God decided to make Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, the King, and he filled him with the Holy Spirit early on in his ministry, and he enabled him to work miraculous powers. His own brothers and brethren abandoned him. The royalty, both Roman and Jewish, disregarded him, but he was willing to face a foe that not a single other human being could ever win against, not ever, and he was willing to do it. He took the entire nation of Israel and ultimately all believers, the stakes for your soul, he took on himself. He went out, and I love this, he fought differently. I don't know if you guys can tell, I love this point. He didn't fight. The devil fought with whips and thorns and aggression and evil. He fought by saying nothing, by submitting himself to death. Do your worst. And by changing his approach, he went beyond the limitations of the flesh and he won. He fought unlike the enemy and he wins. I kind of like some of these are just connections in my mind, but David took Goliath's own sword and struck him on the head. It was prophesied that Jesus would strike the devil on the head, and he used his own sword to do it. The sword is called death. He used his own greatest weapon against him. He led the army to victory, and of course, he is now the king, the exalted king of people. Are you in this story? Let me ask you this as we close. Let me give a little time between lessons. Are you in this story? You might be like, this is my least favorite sermon I've ever heard. I've always thought of myself as dead, and I don't like where you're going with this. Well, here's some good news. You're in the story. You're there. You're just not that guy. Who are you in this narrative? Look in chapter 17, verse 23. I know who we are. Don't you know who we are? We are, verse 23, in the face of the accusations of the enemy. We are, verse 24, those who fled and we're greatly afraid. We are those scared of what the devil can do or is doing. Even before you knew he existed or even believed he existed, he was ravaging you with his tools. That's us. People who, if we've got to do this on our own, if we have to go achieve this, if this is the standard for heaven, I know I'm not going to heaven, so I may as well run and hide. That's me. Until he did this. Now you know who we are. We're chapter 17, verses 51 and following. Here's who we are. When David slash Jesus stood over the Philistine slash Satan and took the sword slash death and killed him with it, the men of Israel arose and shouted and pursued. That's me. I am courageous, confident. Confident in who? See how it changes? See how everything kind of shifts? Confident in who? In him. I'm confident in him. I believe in his victory. I feel empowered and protected and helped. In verses 51 through 54, I walk courageously. That's Ephesians 6. Let's close. That's Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6, put on the full armor of God. Couple of quick thoughts on Ephesians 6, then we'll take our break. Finally, be strong in the Lord. Ephesians 6:10. Be strong in the Lord. Go bootstrap it. It's a term we used back in Lindale for lead the way with your works. Prove your strength on your own. Finally, be strong in the Lord by your achievements, by your string of victory. How many of you know you can go out and you can put a whipping on Satan four times in a row? Anybody ever gotten him four times in a row? Well, you better watch that fifth time. Because if it's you by yourself, you're in big trouble. But I'm not by myself. Neither are you. We have each other, but we also have this. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of who? His might. Look at all that Jesus has done for you. What he has established and pursued. And when you get to this armor of God, there's a friend that worships with this, Sean Price, really good thinker and big student of Ephesians 6, armor of God. And I was preaching on this the other day, something tangential to this, and I was talking about the full armor of God and how you have truth, verse 14, and righteousness, verse 14, and the gospel of peace, verse 15, and the shield of faith, for you're putting all that on, and the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And Sean walked up to me afterwards and said, all of those are one thing. They are Jesus. He is righteousness. He is the Word. He is salvation. He is peace. He is the source of all of our faith. And so we walk in confidence with prayers, verse 18, in glory. Do you know what he has done for you? I'm not asking you, look, if you're a real Christian, go out there and lead the way tomorrow. I'm asking you this. Will you follow him? Has he done enough for you to get out from hiding and go walk behind him in his honor? What does that mean? It means what Jesus did, you do. He just went first. He did the bigger thing, but he went first. Jesus was baptized, so should you be. Jesus lived out the will of God obediently, so should you. But you do so not to earn or achieve. You do so to follow your Savior. Who wants to follow Jesus? If you do, respond now as we stand and sing.